Now, turn your Bibles to the book of Mark. As I said, we passed the triumphal entry, but the fact is, everything past that for the next two chapters of Mark all has to do with the first day and a half, 2 to 3 days after Jesus comes into town. What you have in chapter 11 and 12 of Mark is an extended treatment of that third day. We were there on the first day when Jesus came into Jerusalem, riding on the colt, and the people shouting and singing. One group coming from Bethany, where he'd raised the guy from the dead, coming into Jerusalem where everybody else was. And remember what this is. The venue of this event, Palm Sunday, would be like Jesus arriving at this front door, riding up the driveway on a colt, coming into the midst of this assembly of the kingdom of God. Jerusalem and Judea were, at that point in the history of God's relationship with His people, the place where the kingdom of God was. Not only that, but Jerusalem was this place where the king had chosen to build a place where he would be worshipped, where literally, when you went through that curtain into the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the place where nobody could come but the priest once a year, and there was this Ark of the Covenant there, that was the footstool for God in heaven. It was the place where on earth His footstool was. So when you walked into the temple of Jerusalem, you were walking into the very presence of the King whose throne was in heaven. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was the significance of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And then spending the first 3 days, as He does in these passages, making His way into town the first day, walking around a little bit, looking at the temple, turning around, going back to Bethany, coming in on the second day, and seeing a fig tree there that He had cursed the day before, or that wasn't bearing fruit, and He cursed it, and went on into the city and cleansed the temple of all the things that He found in His Father's household, all surrounding His footstool, see, that was not acceptable in the royal throne room. He cleanses the place, goes back out, and on His way back out, He sees the fig tree there, and He constructs this two-stage lesson on prayer and on faith for the disciples as they look at that tree and say, look at this thing. This is amazing. And now on the third day, which is where this passage is, He now comes back into Jerusalem. Now remember, He's been there 2 days. The first day He rode a donkey in, and they were saying, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David, the King. They all were receiving Him as the King walking into His throne room, His city, His temple. And they saw what He did with the temple when He went in there. He wasn't happy at all. He made a crowd of nine tails. He made a whip. He made it. And He drove the cattle out of the place where they shouldn't have been, and the money changers' tables, He threw them over in the ground, and He drove the people who were selling and buying in the temple, He drove them out. And they're all sitting back there going, what? What is going on here? They'd heard, if you were in the leadership at that day, and you heard this, and you saw what He was doing, those leaders had some questions that, by the way, had been building for the 3 years of His ministry. How many times do you see this little vignette take place where some Pharisees showed up? At the very first part of the Gospel of John, it says some guys from Jerusalem were delegated to go up to Nazareth to see what this guy was doing. And again throughout the previous 2 years, in Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's always somebody in the crowd that's out there with a pad, and then stealing away and going back to the high priest, back to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, back to the elders and saying, hey, He raised somebody from the dead last week. This leper walked up to Him and he healed him. We saw it, his flesh. And then He touched him. Well, he did tell the leper to go up to the temple and offer the sacrifice. He did do all that too. But this is out of control, folks. That's the tenor of his whole ministry for 3 years. And now this guy who's been doing all of that walks in the temple where God lives, in front of the chief priests, in front of the priests, the Levites. And he says, this place is a pigsty. My father made this to be a house of prayer, he said the previous Sunday. And he says, you've turned it into a den of robbers. Now, if you were the high priest and you were the elders of the Sanhedrin and the scribes, teachers of the law, do you know the questions you would start having? That's what's going on in this passage. So let's look at it here. Mark 11, 27, and we're going to read, it's lengthy, but it's one incident. And there's a parable in the middle of it that will be very easy to remember once you get the scene I just gave to you. All right? And there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. I really prefer people look at the text as they see it in the page. We're reading from Mark 11, 27, all the way through 12, 12. Find it. Verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, scribes in some of your translations, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Then he began to speak to them in parables. Ignore the chapter marking there. That's not inspired. You know that. That's just added by some people in the 14th, 15th centuries to help you read. Then he began to speak to them, and who's the them in the passage? The teachers of the law, the chief priests, and the elders who had just come to him with that question. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. You got the big picture here. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then, Jesus here speaking, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this in Scripture? The stone the builders rejected will become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Now, if you were the high priest, and you were one of the scribes, and one of the elders, do you know what group in Jerusalem that describes? Those you Bible scholars. This was a subcommittee of the Sanhedrin that ruled the people under in those days. Sanhedrin will later on in the week be the one that does that trumped up trial business. It was an established group in the government of the people of God in Judea. It was the high priest, the priests, the scribes who were the expert lawyers in the law, and the elders of the church, the people, the elders of the synagogues, the elders of the church at that time. It governed things. So here these, the first group that comes to talk to him are the representatives of the Sanhedrin. This is like an investigatory phase of a trial. They've been trying to kill him for the previous 3 years. This is getting really deadly serious. And they are the rulers. Herod is the king. But the actual ruling body over the nation was the Sanhedrin. So do you see how significant this event was? Why Mark makes sure we hear it? I was tempted to throw in, like I do sometimes, something that is in Matthew. When Matthew relates this same passage, Matthew says, at the end, Jesus says to them, And I tell you, the kingdom of heaven will be taken from you, Sanhedrin, and delivered to a people who will bear its fruit. That's what he told this group when we combine the parallel accounts of this meeting. So this is a hugely significant Palm Sunday experience, because you see, it's Jesus walking into his place, his temple, his covenant people. This is the one Abraham said was going to come, that Isaac and Jacob and David and all the Old Testament prophets talked about. The one who is the God-man himself is now in his people, talking in this instance to the individuals who are there to govern the kingdom of God, the covenant people, in the name of Jehovah. And that parable, if you were sitting there, as it says in Matthew, they knew he was talking about them, because that parable encapsulates in one little place a fine summary of Genesis to Malachi. Of a God who loves his people, a God who calls them to himself in various and sundry ways, and who gets involved in their life to the extent they will allow him to be involved. But when he gets involved in their lives, they spend most of their time trying to squirm out from underneath his hand. Not doing what he says he wants done. Not taking care of their families like they're supposed to do it. Not taking care of their marriages. Not taking care of life, liberty, and the pursuit of anything. They decide they're going to do their own thing. And so his response to that is just the kind of patient thing that you see that. They were sitting there getting a little bored. First, the vine owner that had his servants, they were the ones in the parable, He sent one person to them. He sent another person to them. And he sent another person. And that last sort of almost sarcastic, it says, finally, when he had nobody else to send, because they'd killed them all, or the guy, he had a hospital he built right there in his hometown to take care of all the people he sent down there to tell his people, or I'm sorry, his renters, what they should do with the prophets, you see. He sends his son, and they kill him. Because they think by killing him, they can stop all this madness and get rid of this guy who thinks he's the boss. And those, the high priest, the scribe, the one who knows his Bible, he knows his Bible. And the elders of the church who have been listening to this scribe and listening to that high priest, they're all together knowing this is all about us. This is all about what they did to Jeremiah when they put him down in this thing. This is all about Jonah refusing to go and do what God told him to do. This is about David, not ruling, not, it's Solomon, it's Zerubbabel when the exiles over refusing to get the program of expanding the kingdom going. Despite what Ezra and Nehemiah were telling him. It's them, under the preaching of John the Baptist, before they killed him. The king kills John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist has put his finger in his face and saying, you shouldn't be married to that woman you're married to. That's your brother's wife. And she ends up being the magic wand that gets John's head cut off. Her daughter. So, the king's in the room, and they want to know by what authority he's doing these things. And did he tell them by what authority he was doing those things? He sure did. They didn't know what to do with that. He put himself in the position of the son. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. Are you the Son of God? He will say, he will be asked in just about a couple of day or so, and he'll say, it is as you've said. And they strip their clothes off and they nail him to the cross. Because he, being a mere man, made himself equal with God. God's God the Son. If you're the son of a squirrel, you are a... If you're the Son of God, you're God. And that was plain to them. And here he was in that parable saying exactly the same things. Read John chapter 8 through 10. He said to a bunch of them before. His reputation had preceded him. The king was there and he had the authority to do. And they had the choice of yielding to his authority as he presented himself to them in his teachings and his preachings and his presence among them. So that was the first thing. The second point of the sermon is number two. You know how patient he is with his servant, how patient he is with you and with me? First he sent this one guy. He sent that pastor to me when I was 17 or 18 years old. And my life went down the tubes and into the hole, you know. And then he sent somebody else to me. And then my life went even further down the tubes. And then he sent somebody to get me the gospel and I was born again. And then, there's been 40 years almost since that time, and since then he's been really patient with this man. And he's been really patient with you and me. He's been really patient with this church and the PCA and every husband and every father and every wife and every mother in this room. How many times has your Father in heaven extended to you some information upon which you would have been a better Christian, a better wife, a better husband, a better child, a better worker, a better whatever you were doing? And you that morning you kind of were running through the devotion, you went, yeah, and then went about doing your stuff and never even thought about it again. And then you found yourself in the pigsty someplace, and he received you back. That's the story. That little parable is a story not of just there. They could have said at that point, oh no, this is us all over. Well, thank you, Lord, for telling us about this. We really didn't know. Please forgive. We did know, but we reject you. Please forgive us. And he would have given him forgiveness. And who knows what would have happened after that? He still would have been on the cross. But he would have had more people trying to keep that from happening, probably, in their ignorance. But they would have, their hearts would have been in the right place if they didn't understand the whole thing. He's very patient with his servants. And he's always coming to us saying, blank, fill in your name. I really don't want you doing that. Or, another way, I really want you doing this. I don't like your marriage. In your marriage, it's topsy. You've secularized and modernized your marriage relationship where suddenly the husband's no longer the head of the household. You are. Or you've so massacred the biblical teaching about manhood that your wife is out there suffering and wilting away because she doesn't have anybody to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Your children get no moral guidance from you at all. They will go to their 21st birthday so glad to get away from you because they hear you talk a good talk, but you never live a good live, you know? But in the midst of that, your father's up there, knows more about it than you do, and he's saying to you, stop that. He's finding weird ways to do it. He'll put things in the clouds. I mean, whatever it takes, he's doing whatever he can, up to and including sending his only begotten son and constantly reminding you, if you're a Christian, that the one who's your king, who wants your obedience, is somebody who made his way into Jerusalem on this little donkey. No big power at all, because you needed to understand that he went from there to die on a cross on a particular day in history, taking your sins. He loves you. Why would you not love him back and give him your life in service in everything you do? The final point of the sermon is the king's will be done. Remember this. You see, we can fight it all we want to. We can ignore it. We can walk through life with a hear no, say no, see no kind of attitude about God and his sovereignty over our lives. And in doing that, construct a life that is really profitable. Got lots of money. Got lots of things. But none of what I am, and none of what I do, and none of what I say, and none of what I have in the bank speaks of my submission to my Heavenly King. All of it just points back to me and who I am and what I can do. I asked somebody who had been married for a long time, I said, can you please tell me what part, give me one example in your life of where your family was saved by the supernatural intrusion of God into your life and answered your prayers. And you know what they sat there? Got red as a beet. And could not come up with anything. Nothing. No. The king's will be done in your life. Nothing could stop him from going to the cross for you. And he says to us, if you would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow me. And so, if you want to get into the temple of God, like he went in the temple of God, you take the low road. You get on a donkey, like a beast of burden that nobody would pay any attention to. You want to get powerful? You lay your own personal needs aside and give yourself into the needs of someone else. God wants us to simply obey him as the picture here. And in this first incident of what will be a long thing, this is going to be really instructive. This has been for me. This first meeting is with the whole Sanhedrin, or a committee thereof. What happens in the rest of this chapter, chapter and a half, is these guys go away mystified. They're angry. And next week, one of the constituent parts is going to come back at him. Well, They probably got in a meeting and said, well, you know, you really bested us that time. And one of the groups of scribes says, well, we'll take care of this. And the next incident is one of them coming back. And he trounces them. And then they go away and they send somebody else. There's 3.5, almost 4 incidences to come, in each of which the king is sitting there with somebody who ought to know better, patiently going through the basics again, giving them another viewpoint that they had not yet considered because they were frozen in time. They'd stopped growing. They had enough power to tell everybody to do what they wanted to, so they didn't need to be any more depthy in their understanding of the knowledge of God. That's what we have ahead of us. And all of it simply about your king who died for your sins, whose will is going to be done. It can be a difficult process in my life, or it can be one in which I cooperate with my king. It can be one in which I go after life without ever consulting him, without ever meditating in his word, without praying regularly, things that are impossible to imagine having done, but I prayed and he did it. Families built on every other foundation offered them by our society, but the foundation, sure foundation of Jesus Christ, his prophets and apostles, and his word. Don't do it anymore, brothers and sisters. If you're doing that, stop it. Your king's will is going to be done. He's been coming to you again and again. I love you. Trust me. I love you. Do my will. I love you. I died for you. Quit trying to do it all by yourself on some other terms than that which you discover in my word, as it comes to you through preaching and teaching and your own personal study and discipleship. The king is in Jerusalem. He's in his church. The lessons that we're reading about are all about us and our submission to our king, our love for him that is shown in our resubmission to his ways. If it's boring to you, I feel very, very sorry for you. You may need to take stock of what's going on in your heart and mind. If Jesus bores you as your king, you probably don't even know him as your Lord. How could you be bored by somebody speaking to you who died for your sins? What insanity would that be? Obey the king. Let's pray. Father, you said to the Corinthian congregation after a sermon like this, after a content like this, not a sermon, but after this exact kind of content, Paul, you had Paul write to those believers as they came to the Lord's Supper with their idols in their lives. And Lord, you said to those people at that church, are you trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are you stronger than him? Father, let there not be a member of your kingdom in this room today who has made that fatal mistake of thinking their strength, the strength of their money, the strength of their knowledge, the strength of their ability to do things, to run harder and faster than those vine dressers in that terrible parable, who in the end found themselves cast out, and that privileges that they had taken away from them and delivered to others who would bring forth the fruit of the kingdom. God, may that not be true of anyone in here, but there rather be a submission to the king, a glad and full love for him, and a complete surrender, as much as that surrender is possible in sinners, to the notion of doing the king's will, receiving it gladly, obeying it fully. God, help us, please, in these things, from the pastor standing in this pulpit to every single member here and visitor, a people submissive to their king. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you open your hymn books to the